Well, welcome back, Tex-Mex team. I understand that you didn't leave anybody down in Mexico. 33 down, 33 back. Good to see y'all. And nothing broken. Everything looks good shape. So heard some good reports. It was good to see you on the website and be able to follow along. Okay, well, this is the second. Tex-Mex people missed the first. This is the second in a series of three messages on prayer. Last week was on faith from Matthew 21. Do you remember Jesus was seeking to teach an object lesson about the cursing of hypocrisy, the danger of that through cursing of a fig tree? Disciples totally missed the message. They said, how'd you do that? How'd you make that fig tree wither up so quick? And you remember Jesus' response from Matthew 21, verse 21, I tell you the truth, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, looking at Mount Olivet, go throw yourself into the sea, and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. The question in prayer then is never, can God do this? Jesus said, if it's moving a mountain, God could do it. Whatever it takes for God to accomplish his purpose. Faith is God honoring confidence in his power and his promises. And prayer is the way that we lay hold of his power for the things that he wants to change, that our hearts join with him in wanting to see changed, because he is our only and our sufficient hope. And yet we all struggle with doubts, don't we? I mean, anybody here that's never been disappointed in prayer? In fact, I would suggest that probably for most of us, some of our keenest, deepest disappointments have been in prayers that we thought were simply unanswered. Didn't see what God was doing. Didn't seem to make sense. So our faith is always mixed with doubt. And if you need, therefore, perfect faith, then who can hope to have prayer answered? So the question we come to this morning is, does God answer the prayers of doubting sinners? Not just people who believe that he can move the mountain, but people who struggle to believe, who struggle with doubt. And here's where the story in Mark 9 is so helpful. Again, picture the scene with me. There's no blanks to fill in this morning because it's a story, and I just want you to kind of follow along with the story and enjoy it, receive the insights from Scripture on it. You saw, as John read it, that Jesus has just been up on a mountaintop with three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John. He has been transfigured in order to give them a glimpse of his glory. And so they are astounded. They see him and they look at his radiance and his glory, and they, you know, Scripture says they're frightened and they're awestruck. And who could doubt Jesus at a time like that? I mean, their faith must have been, you know, if you look on that thermometer we talked about last week, oh, it was right up there in miracle working faith, you know, God, I can believe you can do anything. Of course you can, Jesus. Maybe you've been to a conference at some time in your life that seemed like a mountaintop experience. Great Bible teaching, terrific worship, and you, during that conference, thought, man, I am trusting God, I'm going to go back, and life is going to be different. And you get back home and meet the real world, the realities of tensions and anxiety and bickering, and somehow the problems didn't change all that much. I remember back, I still remember it, 1959, when at a conference, a weekend, in Hilltop Ranch, Cholera, Maryland, I gave my life to Jesus Christ. Somebody else become a Christian at Hilltop? Praise God. 1959, I finally came to that place where God hemmed me in, and I gave my life to him. It was a Labor Day weekend, Labor Day. Night comes, we all head back to home. And here, man, I'm a new creature. But you know what? I went back to my non-Christian home of fighting and drinking. And I had asked myself, is Jesus still here? Is he with me? What happened to the mountaintop experience? So we all have those doubts, those struggles, those times. And imagine the disciples were kind of like that with Jesus. Here they're coming down the mountain and they're talking about his resurrection. They're saying, what does he mean by after I've risen from the dead? Don't tell anybody about this. You know, and Elijah, who's Elijah? And all these, you know, theological, stimulating discussion. And they see the disciples down there and there's this crowd and people are arguing and bickering and, you know, and, oh man, back to this, you know, geez, why do we got to come back down? And, you know, the teachers of the law, it says, were arguing with the disciples, and, you know, they're probably, you know, it's about this probably teenage boy that was in trouble, and the disciples said they could heal him, and they weren't able to do it, and the teachers of the law are probably saying, hey, you guys are fakes, you're frauds, they're probably trying to discredit Jesus. But then when Jesus comes and he appears, I love verse 15, because it says, as soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and they ran to greet him. You know what that says to me? When people saw Jesus, they said, wow. When Jesus comes on the scene, you never know what's going to happen, but it's going to be good. And so it's kind of like Jesus to the rescue. He comes and everything's different. When Jesus comes on the scene, everything's different. And he's going to come to the rescue of his disciples. He's going to come to the rescue of this boy. Notice that when he comes, his first statement, why are you arguing with them? What are you arguing with them about? My paraphrase is, he's saying to the teachers of the law, why are you picking on these guys? You know, he's feeling protective for his disciples. Why are you picking on them? What's going on here? And before anybody can answer, this father steps forward. Man in a crowd answers, verse 17, teacher, I brought you my son who's possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, he gnashes his teeth, becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. They failed. It's demonic epilepsy and dumbness. Perhaps you can identify with that father. My child, my son, my daughter has some disability. There's something that is keeping my son or my daughter from reaching their potential. Something physical, something emotional, something mental, something spiritual, but they're just not responsive to the gospel. Whatever it is. And if you had asked that father, he'd probably say, and I've prayed about this, I've gone to God for years, I've asked him to change my son, to heal him. Nothing's happened. And then I heard about you, Jesus, and how you could work miracles. And so, with some hope, I brought my son to you, and you weren't here, so I brought him to your disciples. And they said, no problem, we can take care of it. And they said they could heal him, and they totally failed. And now this big argument's broken out, and everybody's arguing and screaming and bickering, and I'm sick of it, and oh, God, what did I get myself into? That poor guy. Now, Jesus is going to come to his rescue in a moment. But first, I want you to notice his heart's cry in verse 19. Oh, unbelieving generation, Jesus replied. How long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me. Now, let's not escape it. When you read that, Jesus sounds impatient, doesn't he? He, in fact, sounds exasperated. Sounds almost ticked off. Ah, you guys, you're such losers. How long do I got to put up with you? And yet we know that there is nobody more patient than Jesus. So what's he saying here? What's going on? What's going on is that he has healed before. They have seen that. He has given them power. They have experienced that. There is no reason, no excuse why they would have failed in looking to him and trusting him in this situation. Now I'm going to come back to that to explain a little more how clearly true that is. But Jesus here is, I believe, referring to two kinds of lack of faith. On the one hand, he's referring to his disciples, the nine that were there. You fellows have seen my power. Why couldn't you trust me? The other thing is, I believe he's talking to the teachers of the law. You guys refuse to believe me. So there's the doubt of one who wants to trust, but misses it. There's the unbelief of those who refuse to trust because Jesus is inconvenient to their lifestyle. And that about covers everybody in this room, doesn't it? There's some of us here who trust Jesus, and yet we struggle with the doubts, and we struggle with, I wish I could just rest in you more. There's others of you, and I'm sure there's some in this room who say, I am not going to give my life to Jesus Christ. Because if I do, he's going to start messing with it. And I don't like what he's going to do. I haven't seen it yet, but I'm sure I'm not going to like it because I want to be in control. And Jesus is speaking to each of us, each of you here this morning. Whether you're doubting, trying to believe, whether you're refusing and need to stop and see reality, he is the one you need, and he's the one you can trust. Now look what he does. See, the problem is we all miss that our ultimate issues are spiritual. And that comes clear in the next verse. So they brought him. And when the Spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus said to the boy's father, how long has he been like this? From childhood, he answered. It has often thrown him in the fire or water to kill him. So you see, this is not simply a matter of epilepsy or a vocal cord problem or emotional. This is caused by a demon. It's a spiritual thing at its root. These are demonic seizures and muteness. Now, am I saying that all epilepsy and muteness is demonic? Absolutely not. However, we cannot rule out that in some cases, physical afflictions, such as epilepsy or muteness or other things, may have demonic causes at the root. Other root causes, other things are explored, medical causes, physical causes. We don't assume demonic activity, but neither do we rule out demonic activity. Just talking to somebody after the first service who had been in contact with someone they were trying to help who was demonic. So there is a balance here. But all of our bondage, whether it is alcohol or drugs or overeating or compulsive TV watching or shopping or selfishness or need to control, is at root spiritual. And we all need a strong Savior who's able to rescue us. Amen. So whatever else we need Jesus in his healing. Look again what the Father says, verse 22. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And then Jesus, if you can, everything is possible for him who believes. Now, again, recognize with this Father before you're too hard on him. If you can, he's brought this son to the disciples. They said, yeah, we can do it. They failed. You know, we affect one another's faith. The disciples made it harder for this man to believe. Sometimes Christians speaking glibly about how God answers prayer and what he's going to do, and I'm sure he's going to do this, and then it doesn't happen, or whatever it is, can weaken a brother or sister's faith by our glib, presumptuous talking. That's what the disciples did. On the other hand, we are all responsible to believe God and take Him at His word and not say, well, it's your fault that I don't believe. I had this experience. This happened in a church and my faith's never been the same since. Now look what Jesus says. If you can, everything is possible, He says, for him who believes. You see, it's not a question of Jesus' power. He says all things are possible to him who believes. Doesn't say all things are guaranteed to him who believes. Just believe enough, it'll happen. But all things are possible. In other words, it's never a question of what God is able to do. And you and I will see God do things that we would not otherwise see if we believe Him to do them. Doesn't mean that we can demand or control, but it does mean that the person who has God-honoring confidence in His power and His promises will see Him do things that a person who doesn't exercise that faith and cultivate it and seek to build a faith portfolio to grow we'll ever see. Makes a difference. We come to the 4th of July, this Tuesday. You look at the needs in our nation. Look at the continuing need for God's shield of protection for terrorist attacks. You look at the need for us to have God's Spirit come and humble us and to show us that we are not self-sufficient. That God is not some private hobby for people who are spiritually inclined. There is a God who holds us accountable as a nation. That our secularism is undoing us. That we need desperately for God to bring revival within our land. And people who believe and trust Him and cry out to Him will make a difference in history. Believe that? Believe that your confidence, your believing God, even in the course of this nation, can make a difference? Now, I don't know about this crowd, but I had 3 or 4 people that were shaking their heads, nodding, yeah, 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 in the first service. You know, we had a good time of fellowship for about 30 seconds. You got to believe that, you know? Because Jesus says, there it is, everything is possible. The changing of the course of history, your life, your family, what your future is, everything is possible, not guaranteed the way you want. But everything is possible for him who believes. It's not a question of whether God is able. But now look at the man's response. I love verse 24. Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help my unbelief. Help me overcome my unbelief. What an honest, straightforward admission. I do. I believe. But I'm ambivalent. I want to believe. I want to say that I have full, complete confidence that you can do this and you'll heal my son, but there's doubts. I remember again back when I was in college and felt like my faith was being attacked every day. It seemed like sometimes in every class, I mean, it seemed like even calculus. Everything, it was just coming against me, you know. And I remember one night in my bedroom literally pounding the floor. God, is the Bible true? God, are you who you say you are? God, can I believe you? I remember crying out, God, if you can show yourself true now, I don't think I could ever doubt you again. You know, he didn't answer that overnight. But over the next days and weeks, through conversations, through reading books, through prayers that God answered in ways that really caught my attention, he did strengthen my faith. He did show me that he was who he said he was. But you know what? I still doubt. I still doubt His goodness, His sufficiency. I still come with faith, and yet it's mixed with, Lord, help my unbelief. And that's the way it'll be with me, and the way it'll be with you, until Jesus comes again. So the question is, do we have hope that Jesus will answer prayers of people like you and me? And that's the good news of this passage. Because look at verse 25. When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, already a large crowd, things are getting out of hand, time to act, He rebuked the evil spirit. You deaf and mute spirit, He said, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. Jesus acts in compassion. He does not require pure faith, but simple faith in the right object, himself. And so it is with you, and so it is with me. You come to him, and I come to him with our faith mixed with doubts, but we come to him. We come to him, whatever your need, come to him. Trust. He is your only, last, best hope. Now, why did the disciples fail? Very interesting. Verse 28. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we drive it out? I mean, you know, just said that Jesus works in doubters and compassion. Why didn't he answer their prayer? Why weren't they able to drive that demon out? Verse 29, very cryptic answer, much debated. He replied, this kind can come out only by prayer. Only by prayer. Some manuscripts later on add only by prayer and fasting. I think it's clear that that's not what Jesus said for two reasons. One is because it's a little later in manuscripts, and fasting became a big deal in the church, and so they started adding fasting and wanted to justify that in Jesus' words. But the more obvious reason why it's not what he said was there wasn't any time to fast. The Father's not going to come with the Son and say, hey, here's my Son, could you do something? Could you heal him of this demon? Well, you know, we're going to go fast for a day. Why don't you come on back tomorrow and see what we can do for you? That's not, you know, that wasn't the issue. It was not about fasting. It was about immediate action. But what had happened? Why does Jesus say this kind can come out only by prayer? I think you understand what he's saying. If you look back at Mark chapter 6, you understand that Jesus in Mark 6 verse 7, calling the 12 to him, he sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. Then verse 13, they drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. So Jesus gave them authority and power to drive out demons like this. And they experienced that. What I think he's saying is what happened is over time they began to believe that the authority and the power to do that was resident within them. It was inherent in them. So this guy comes with his son and he says, where's Jesus? I need a healing. And they say, well, Jesus is up on the mountain right now. He's busy. Can we do anything for you? Well, yeah, could you do anything for my son? Hey, no problem. We can do it. And they simply step forward and command the demon to come out. And Jesus is saying, oh, no, no, it's not that simple. It's prayer. It's looking to me. It's looking to the Father for his power. It is not simply that you have gained some inherent authority as a believer to change things, to do things. And so that's a profound lesson, I believe, for you and for me, because success breeds overconfidence. You know, we had a very well-organized Tex-Mex team. The guys went down there, construction, VBS and all that, but you know, the messages were coming back on beam.org, pray. You needed for us to pray for you. Because you could lay all those collars and have the concrete poured and sing the songs and all the kids come. But what's account for eternity? And so we need to recognize as a church with our missions programs, the things we do, Bulgaria, the rest of it, we need to cry out to Him, not just assume, well, we got a capable team, you know, they can handle it. 33 down, 33 back, they're all here, what's the problem? We take our VBS. Our VBS has been so well organized. Missy and Barb have done a fantastic job pulling everything together. I mean, I've heard independent accounting, independent sources. Columbia Presbyterian has a reputation of the number one VBS in Howard County. We are tops. What a VBS. I mean, everything's been anticipated and thought about and worked down to all the details. I was awestruck last week hearing all the details that have been thought through for this thing. But if we don't pray, Jesus says this must come by prayer. And we could go through VBS and we could say, that was a great VBS. What'd you see God do? I don't know, but we sure had a great time. And what I can't understand, there was this rinky-dink VBS somewhere else in Howard County, and they didn't have their act together, and these guys, they didn't even know the songs, and, you know, I mean, they didn't have costumes, they didn't have all the rest of this stuff, and they saw 10 conversions. What gives? Jesus says, this kind can come only by prayer. I am delighted that we have the quality VBS we do. I'm proud to be associated with it. But brothers and sisters, when it comes down to that week, we got to pray. We got to pray. Because success breeds self-confidence. And I'm afraid that when we talk about the Sunday service, prayer teams, the need for people to be back there, praying for the preaching of the word, praying for the worship, praying for lives to be changed. We say, what do you mean? It seems like it's going okay. Jesus says this kind can come only by prayer. Do we believe that? So I believe the disciples failed through their self-confidence. And we are not immune. Now one final word before we get to the lesson. You notice that then verse 30, they left the place and they passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He wanted some time with them. And he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him. You ask him. No, you ask him. What do you mean? You ask him. They put their foot in their mouth so many times, they don't want to get into this again. Jesus is saying, three things are going to happen to me that are unique. One, I'm going to be betrayed. Two, I'm going to be put to death. And three, I'm going to rise again from the dead. And so prayer is looking not to ourselves, but to the unique Savior, Jesus Christ. Main lessons then, we all have a mixture of faith and doubt. Faith, as I said before, is like a muscle. It grows stronger through exercise. Remember to build your faith portfolio. I'm going to give an example next week from the congregation in that. Can't take the time now, but to build a record and see God's blessing of how He answers prayers so that your faith and confidence in Him grow. But the key number two is to look away from yourself and your faith to the Christ of verse 31. It is not the size of your faith, but the size of your God that matters. He is the only reliable object to your faith. It's not superstition. Somehow believing that if I say the right words and make sure that I get in Jesus' name tucked in there somewhere, that He'll answer what I've asked Him to do. It's rather a relationship with a Heavenly Father. And that relationship grows as our understanding of His purposes grow. And we say, well, Lord, do this. Well, my purposes are bigger than that. Oh, well, Lord, then how about this?
And we begin to move into larger arenas of purpose that we hadn't guessed at before because we struggled. I read a very moving email of a fellow who had been paralyzed this week and how he has been struggling with God's purpose as a teenager and seeing God moving in larger and larger ways from the little prayers he was praying before into larger and larger God-honoring prayers for his life and his future. Pray the Lord's Prayer as a model to teach you. But don't pray the Lord's Prayer superstitiously. Pray it from your heart and the meaning, the thoughts, the model of it. And make sure it's not prayer that's faith in faith, you know, the what I call polar express faith. Just believe, it'll happen. But rather believe that the one who hears has a purpose and you can trust him. Think of the bumper sticker. Imagine world peace. As if, you know, if everybody just imagined world peace and believed it would happen. And the parody bumper sticker. Imagine world peace. What's the difference, you know? It's not what we do. It's not resident in us. It's in Jesus Christ. And so this supper that we come to this morning directs our attention away from ourselves to him. To look at the Jesus who was betrayed, who was killed, and who rose again for you, for me. That we will see him as our last, only hope. The one in whom we trust, who is sufficient for every need. I conclude with a story about a man and a crow. Stanley Grentz. He's a theologian, he's written a number of books. He used to live in Vancouver, British Columbia. He was being transferred to Texas. And he was taking his morning walk that he would take along the park in Vancouver. And he was fretting about the house being sold, fretting about a job for his wife, what he's going to do in Texas, on, on and on and on. Not praying, he said, just fretting. And he heard the cawing of some crows above. And then he noticed that on the field there was a crow that was trapped, had its wing caught in the handle of a plastic bag. He didn't particularly like crows anyway, so he thought one less crow's not going to do the world any harm. But then as he continued on, he realized if he didn't go back, that crow was going to die, and he didn't want that on his conscience. So he went back to the crow, expecting to be dive-bombed by the other two, and said what seemed, as he looked at it, to be a very silly thing. He said to the crow, "Trust me, I can help you." And he thought, like, it really understands that. But as he continued toward the crow, saying softly, "Trust me, I can help you." It tried to flutter away, realized it couldn't, and finally resigned itself to trust him. He approached the crow, was surprised that he didn't get dive-bombed, removed the bag and its handle from the crow, and after a moment, the crow fluttered off, took off, and he said he could have sworn that the cawing above him were cause of gratitude. As he continued on his walk, he said the words came back to him again, "Trust me, I can help you." But this time they were not the words by him, but words to him. He said, "I continued my morning walk musing about how often our Heavenly Father speaks to us in the midst of difficulties and about the response, faith, that his words are designed to engender in us. And I was quick to draw the obvious lesson, just as the hapless creature needed to admit the hopelessness of his plight, cease struggling, and trust me unconditionally to receive my assistance, so also we must entrust ourselves to God." As important as this connection is, it was not God's message for me that crisp fall day. My musings took me to a deeper question. Why did the bird exercise faith? Only then did I glimpse what stands at the heart of the great mystery of trust. The crow had realized in his own way what we are called to realize. We only become willing to risk all and take the bold step of genuine faith, of entrusting ourselves to God fully, completely, unreservedly, for good or for ill, when we see in this particular situation that God is our last and only and sufficient hope. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you and we are like that dad. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Help me to overcome my doubts. I want to believe you concerning my future, my family, my kids, my spouse, our community, our nation, even as we celebrate its independence and fear for its future. To know that we have a sovereign God. We have a Savior who does not demand pure, perfect faith, but in compassion comes to meet weak, helpless, doubting sinners like us, who simply come to you because we recognize you are our only and last hope. And we come now. We come with our needs. We come now for you to take the elements of this supper, to speak to us, to show us Christ betrayed, crucified, risen, sufficient for our need. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.